Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon as usual. That's Pacific time. And if you'd like to be on the program, you have to be listening, obviously, when we're actually broadcasting, which, as I said, is between 2 and 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. And you can call this number, 1-800-438-5090. If you have a question related to Christianity or the Bible and you'd like to ask that here and bring it up for discussion, or if you have a difference of opinion from the host, would like to bring that up for discussion also, feel free to do so. We welcome all calls of that type. The number again, 1-800-438-5090. And I want to remind our listeners in the Las Vegas area that I will be in your area tomorrow night, Saturday night, holding a meeting with some of the listeners from your area at 6:30 tomorrow night. That will be in a home. That'll be in Joe's home. And if you want to get in touch with Joe and find out where he lives so you can join us, we'd be glad to have you there. You can call Joe at area code 702-564-5627. That's 564-5627. And that's tomorrow night at 6:30. I'll be talking about eternal security because I was asked if I would, but we'll also have plenty of opportunity for you to ask questions about anything you want, including that topic, if you want to come there. Let's talk to Sandy from San Jose, California, first of all, today. Sandy, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thanks for taking my call again, Steve. I had a couple questions. I'll ask the first one, and if we have time, I'll get to the second one. Last night I was reading Psalm 44 and got a little confused in that the beginning of the psalm talks about God's deliverance, and the end of the psalm then talks about God sort of forsaking them. What you missing? Are you there?
Yes. Huh?
Sorry, I thought I lost you. What seems to be missing there is when, you know, they may, where God will come in and say, or they'll say, where we have forsaken you, or we have, you know, we have forsaken the way and therefore be being judged. That psalm seems to be really, it just basically says, you know, you delivered us, and now you've forsaken us, and I can't quite figure out why there's no sort of, this is why I'm forsaking you in it.
Well, yeah, the Psalms aren't always complete units. They are usually just prayers of an anguished person, and sometimes they turn around. I mean, a lot of the Psalms turn around before the end. That is, the early part of them is raising the psalmist's complaint to God about why things are not going as seems like they should. But then at the end of the psalm, they do turn around and say, and, you know, God will defeat our enemies and God will exalt Israel again and so forth. But not all the psalms do that. This one is bemoaning the fact that the psalmist lives in an age where Israel is not seeing the miracles of deliverance that earlier generations had seen. And he complains at the beginning, saying, you know, we've heard about the great things you did to our ancestors and how you gave them possession of the land and defeated their enemies and worked wonders for them and so forth. But that's not happening now, God. And why isn't it happening now? Now, an answer is not given, not directly. It just ends up with a cry out to God. Awake. Why do you sleep, Lord? Arise. Why do you cast us off forever? Or do not cast us off forever. At the end, it says, arise for our help and redeem us for your mercy's sake. So this is, from beginning to end, a prayer that doesn't have its resolution recorded. Now, we don't know the exact setting of it, because it's not even necessarily David that wrote this. After all, David was one who did live during the times of those deliverances. But this is a contemplation of the sons of Korah at some later date. And we don't know the exact circumstances Israel was in at that time. Could well have been one of the times when Israel was, facing invasion or something like that, and was not seeing immediate deliverance. And so it just represents the prayer of somebody saying, God, we sure would like to see you, you know, move again the way that we heard you've done in our ancestors' lives, in our history. And, I can't tell you why the psalm doesn't go further to tell us about God's deliverance or whatever, but maybe there wasn't any. You know, maybe in that era, there really wasn't any change. And this is something that I think the psalm brings to our attention, is that God does work in miraculous deliverances in certain seasons. And other times he allows his people to suffer undelivered from things. And the writer of Hebrews points that out in Hebrews chapter 11, where he's talking about all the people of the Old Testament. He goes through all the different generations from basically from the earliest generation, Cain and Abel, to through the Old Testament time. He talks about all the deliverances in chapter 11 of Hebrews. He says, by faith they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, whereas the Egyptians attempting to do so were drowned. By faith the walls of Jericho fell. By faith the harlot Rahab did not perish. By faith, he talks about Samson and Jephthah and David and Samuel and the prophets. And it talks about how they, through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of sword, out of the weakness they were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of the aliens, women received their dead raised to life again. I mean, these are all the cases that the writer of Hebrews is reminding his readers of instances when people of faith saw God's mighty deliverances, supernatural. But then he says, others were tortured, not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others had trial of mockings and scourgings, yes, and of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were tempted. They were slain with the sword. They were wandering about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy, it says. They wandered in deserts and mountains and dens and caves of the earth. He says, all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promises. Now, what it's saying is, in the Old Testament times, there were lots of people of faith, and in some of them lived at times where God was delivering them from the sword. Others, at other times, perished by the sword. Some of them were living at a time where God delivered them from the flames. I think he's probably referring to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But others were burned at the stake and perished in the flames. And what we see in Old Testament history is that God works miracles when he has a reason to, and he doesn't at other times. And the writer of Psalm 44 appears to have been living at one of those times when God was not working those miracles, and where the people of faith were simply called upon to be faithful in trials, to be faithful in times of affliction, and not seeing the supernatural deliverance of God. I guess some people feel that God owes us supernatural deliverances, but certainly the Bible doesn't suggest that. The Bible does indicate that God can, and sometimes does, work miracles to save his people from trouble. Other times he puts them through trouble and expects them to be faithful in it. And I think that that's the psalmist who wrote Psalm 44, I think, was living at one of those times and reminiscing about earlier times when his ancestors did see the moving of God like that. And I think in times when there's not revivals, we sometimes hear the stories of revivals of the past, or even people like myself who actually saw revivals in my youth, but haven't seen a revival for the past 30 years, we sometimes say, God, when are you going to move like that again? And just longing to see God bare his arm and show his supernatural power is a natural thing. It's a natural longing of the hearts of godly people. But it's not something that God owes us or delivers whenever we just desire it.
So I appreciate your explanation. Maybe a follow-up question to this specific one. I called you about this before, hearing God's voice and knowing his will and all that. It seems to me when we're going through a trial that we should know the reason we're going through the trial. And in the case of the psalm, they don't really know why they're going through it. I mean, and I've talked to you about this before, it could be sin in my life. I go there right first. It could be God's trying to get my attention in an area. Not necessarily sin, but he wants me going to a new direction that I'm not listening to. Or thirdly, perhaps, it is a character building. And I don't want to say God owes us, because he doesn't owe us anything, right? I mean, we owe all to him. But isn't it appropriate that when we go through a trial, we at least know why we're going through it?
We do know why we're going through it, because we are born to go through trials and to be tested by them and to pass them. We don't have to know what specific good God's going to bring out of a specific trial, though we will eventually see that when it's all over. But I really think that sometimes the strength of a trial depends on our not understanding what's going to come from it. After all, the purpose of a trial is to see if we're going to trust God at times when things are going as we would not wish.
Right.
And part of trusting God is to trust that he knows what he's doing, even if we can't see any possibility of what happened going well or coming out well. And if we knew exactly what he was trying to teach us and so forth, that would, I think, neutralize the trial in many cases.
Well, how about in I'm not sure where it's in Hebrews or one of the verses that says we must, I think it's Hebrews, we must come to him believing he exists, and he's the rewarder of those who diligently seek him.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's in Hebrews 11.
Hebrews. So clearly we could say there's a heavenly reward, and I get that. But isn't there also a reward here on earth? I mean, I'm not looking for prosperity, but to me the reward is knowing why we're going through where we're going. If we're seeking God, wouldn't he want to tell us that you're going through this trial because of, I want to purge you of sin, or, I'm kind of repeating my question, but it...
But God has told us that. I mean, if we read the book of 1 Peter, or if we read the book of 2 Corinthians, or the book of Job, or many of the Psalms, I think that's exactly what we are told.
So, be specific there, if you wouldn't mind. I mean...
Well, I don't know that we have to be specific. You just said, shouldn't God tell us that there's something good going to come out of this, and that we're being tested to be strong, be made stronger, and so forth? That's exactly what the Bible does say. What you seem to be wondering is why God doesn't tell us specifically what good thing is going to come out of this specific trial. And my position is that if we knew that, sometimes it would make it less of a trial, and we need to have trials. The reason we have trials is because we need them. Remember, Peter said that if need be, you are in heaviness through various trials. We only have trials because we need them. We don't, and if we need them, then it's then if we short circuit it, or if something would happen to make it not be a trial anymore, then we would not, whatever benefit trials are supposed to bring, they wouldn't bring, because we didn't. You know, we didn't experience the testing fully. To me, it's just never been an issue for me to have to know what God is going to bring out of the situation. That's where faith is. That's where faith comes. That to say, well, I don't see what good thing can come from this disaster, but I know there's a God who has said that he works all things together for good for those who love him and who are called according to his purpose, and therefore I believe that, and someday I'll even see it. But faith is the evidence of things that are not seen.
But if we're, and just one more point on this, and I get where you're going, and I understand it, and it's totally, I guess, I see it's right. It's just that if I'm being, again, it goes back to dialogue we had a while ago, so I don't want to refresh all this or rehash it, but if someone's sending me to a trial, and the reason you're going through this trial, like example, let's say I'm getting audited by the IRS, right?
Okay.
And they're going to take away my house, and they're doing that because I cheated on my taxes, right? I know I'm going through the trial, and I take the punishment better. And so I'm just trying to get that to line up a little bit, so I'm not just sitting there dark going, oh, I don't know. It's only for God to know. I just somehow it's ringing with me, but maybe I'm off on this one. I don't know.
Well, I've been through a few trials. In one case, I had my house taken from me by the courts. It was through a divorce. But I hadn't done anything that I could imagine brought that on myself. I've lost worse things than houses. I've lost my marriages. I've lost a wife who was killed and so forth. I mean, I've been through trials, but I've never known why they were happening, except in general, that trials are what we're here for, that God is testing our faith and our loyalty to him, and that when the trial comes, he's watching and keeping track of whether our faith is in him or not. That's all I need to know. I can't imagine there being a need to know anything more about that. You see, if the problem is when we think that trials are abnormal, then we feel like they need to be explained. But we would only think trials are abnormal if we live in a land where we don't have the kind of trials that people have always had throughout the world, throughout history. You know, we live in a pampered world, and our trials are few and far between. And when they come, they seem strange. Remember, Peter said, don't think it's a strange thing when fiery trials come to you. Well, you'll only think it's a strange thing if you've been living a charmed existence most of the time. And then suddenly a trial comes on you. You lose your house, as you mentioned. Well, most of the people in the world can't afford to ever have a house. So, I mean, they've got that trial all the time. But we're so prosperous and healthy and free from war in our land and so forth. We've lived a charmed life. And then when a trial comes, we think, hey, someone's got to explain this. You know, how come this is happening? Well, we're not supposed to. I mean, if we take a biblical worldview, we'll realize that what really needs an explanation is the anomaly of our living so trial-free most of the time.
That's what
I can't figure out. I don't have any trouble figuring out why I go through some few trials here and there. What I don't understand is why they are so few.
You're right, and we do live, you know, that's why it's sort of, and this goes to eschatology, why it's interesting where people in the United States and so much of the prevailing, you know, viewpoint is we're coming to the end of time because life is so bad. But I do know historically, if I was living during the, you know, the Black Plague or
exactly
estimated the 30 Europe or whatever it was, and if I believe the eschatology belief today, I'd certainly think, you know, Jesus come back immediately. But I think you're right. I think we lose perspective, and especially.
Well, I know. Imagine someone living during the Black Plague and being able to be, you know, have a vision of the 21st century and of Christians today in America saying, things have never been worse in the world. This must be the end of the world. And yet we don't have plague. We don't even have war in our land. I mean, we live in the most charmed age and the most charmed land of all history. And yet we're so wimpy that we say, this must be the worst of all possible times. It's shameful. It's shameful the way that Christians talk sometimes about this.
Well, then jumping back, and I'll get off here in a second. I don't want to take too much time. But then getting back to the eschatological thing, this whole dispensational premillennial stuff feeds all this, right? Or it's
right. They think it's the worst of times because they believe it's supposed to be the worst of times. You see, their theology is that just before Jesus comes back, things are going to get worse than they've ever been before. They're going to have the Great Tribulation, the Antichrist, plagues and horrible things going on. And so because they believe and want to believe that we're living in the end times, of course, their view is the end times are to be characterized by unparalleled disaster and evil and war and apostasy and so forth. And so, you know, it's just in their mindset. We're living in the end times. Whenever I hear a really bad news story about a school shooting or a army base shooting or a plane that goes down because of a terrorist attack or something, I think, that confirms it. These are very bad times. There's scary stuff going on. We are indeed living in the last days. I mean, that's what people are thinking. Now,
right.
See, I question whether the Bible even teaches that the last days will be such unparalleled evil times. I don't necessarily believe the Bible teaches that. But even if it did, I'm not convinced that we're necessarily in the last days. Maybe we are, but I don't know that we are. There's nothing that tells us biblically that we are. And certainly, we are not living in a time of unparalleled evil. We're living in a time of unparalleled prosperity and immunity from most of the evils that humanity has faced throughout history and that most are still facing it as we speak.
Right. We have my last comment is I think many people, especially in the United States, have a shameful view of history. And I was one of them up until about 3 years ago where I didn't realize. I didn't have a backdrop. So anyway, I don't want to take any more time. Steve, I always appreciate your feedback and your help. And thank you very much. I appreciate it.
I appreciate your call, Sandy.
Take care. Bye-bye.
God bless you. Bye now. All right. You have a line open now if you'd like to give me a call at 1-800-438-5090. If you have a question from the Bible or Christianity, if you differ from the view of the host, this is a good time to call. You can get through it, 1-800-438-5090. Rob from Las Vegas, Nevada is next. Hi, Rob. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
My call piggybacks a little bit on the previous caller about the end times.
Okay.
I like to listen to the Calvary Satellite Network,
mm-hmm.
and I think many of the teachers on that network are quite good. They're real good about teaching the scripture.
Mm-hmm.
One thing I do take issue with, though, is every one of the Calvary people who teaches on the radio, to my knowledge, preaches a pre-trib rapture.
Oh, yeah, that's a qualification for being on there.
Okay, well, my question is, if that viewpoint is wrong, if we as Christians, as the church, have to live through the 7-year tribulation period, would that not throw off millions of believers who are taught that the only way is a pre-trib rapture? In other words, if we live through that 7-year period and the Calvary Satellite people are wrong, isn't that a detriment to the gospel? And aren't they misleading potentially millions of people?
Yes. I'm come from a Calvary Chapel background myself, and I used to believe in the pre-trib rapture myself, and I used to teach it, of course. And, you know, Calvary Chapel Satellite Network is all about playing programs which are mostly from the pastors of Calvary Chapels. There are some other preachers on there that aren't Calvary Chapel but who are agreeable with Calvary Chapel's views. But Calvary Chapels emphasize the end times more than almost any other denomination I know of. It's become a distinctive of theirs, and it has to be their own particular brand, which is, you know, dispensational premillennialism, which means pre-trib rapture is very important. And I know that I don't listen to that network very much right now, but I used to listen to it more, and it seemed like at any given time, a dozen different preachers in a given day would be teaching through Revelation at the same time, because that's what their focus is. Now you say, well, what if it turns out that we have to go through tribulation and they haven't prepared their people for it? Won't that be harmful? It will for some, definitely. I mean, when I was pre-trib and when I was going to Calvary Chapel, I actually did believe the rapture would occur before the tribulation. But I knew that even then there were Christians in the Soviet Union and in China and other places who were being tortured and who were being persecuted. And it occurred to me that such things could happen here even before the tribulation would come. And so I was myself mentally prepared for martyrdom and imprisonment and all those things, even when I was pre-trib. Therefore, the reason I was pre-trib is only because I was told that the Bible taught it. It wasn't because I had some emotional need for it. But there are people who apparently seem like they do have an emotional need for it. I've actually heard Christians say, well, if there's not a pre-trib rapture, then I'm not sure I even want to be a Christian. I've actually heard people say that. And obviously, people like that have not been told what Jesus told his disciples. Jesus told his disciples in John 16:33, he said, these things I've spoken to you, that in me you'll have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Now, Jesus said you will have tribulation in the world, he said to his disciples, but in me you'll have peace. And that is what Christians who have suffered throughout history have found. Christians who really love the Lord and are loyal to him, and those are the only ones who are real Christians anyway. The rest are just professors. They just profess to be Christians. Real Christians are those who love him and are loyal to him. And they find that when persecution and tribulation comes, that he gives them peace. He gives them grace in those times so that it's not what they feared it would be. It can be a terrible circumstance, but the grace of God makes it tolerable. And, of course, Christians should be finding that out in all their trials, not just in some future time of great distress, but at any time of testing and trial. If you're trusting God, you'll find he gives you grace. In me, you'll have peace, he said. In the world, you'll have tribulation. And so it seems to me that those who really love the Lord, who are in the Calvary Chapel movement or any other movement that teaches a pre-trib rapture, they'll do okay, even if they're disappointed, even if they find that there isn't a rapture before hard times come. Because they love the Lord, they'll find the grace of God is sufficient. They'll make it fine. But the sad thing is that teaching often attracts numbers of people who aren't really devoted to God, but they are afraid of the descriptions that they're hearing of this coming tribulation. And therefore, they come forward at an altar call and, you know, indicate their interest in being Christians because you know, every time they go to church, they're hearing some description of the Antichrist cutting off people's heads or of a tribulation time when there's hailstones 100 pounds pelting the earth and things like that. And, you know, it terrifies them and saying, well, if only Christians are going to escape this by being raptured beforehand, then I better get on this bandwagon. And they're not getting on because they love Jesus. They're getting on because they want to save their skin. And that's the kind of people who will say, well, if there's no pre-trib rapture, well, I don't even know if I want to be a Christian. Well, they aren't. They aren't Christians. I mean, they call themselves Christians, but if they don't want to be loyal to Jesus, they're not anything what the Bible ever called a Christian.
Yeah, I guess my follow-up question to that, Steve, would be, take hypothetically Johnny and Susie, who are brand new Christians. They've only known the Lord for a very short period of time, and then they learn that pre-trib rapture theory is wrong. Wouldn't that possibly cause them to fall back against their faith and renounce Christianity because they've been taught a false doctrine?
Well, that depends on their perspective. You see, lots of people find out after they've been saved for a while that some of the things that were believed by the person who led them to the Lord may not be correct, whether it's end times views or something else. I mean, there's all kinds of views which, if you continue studying the scripture throughout your life, you'll find that the traditional views you were taught on lots of different subjects aren't necessarily found in scripture. That would include perhaps some of the end times views that you've heard. But they're on many different subjects. The scriptures teach things differently than are the traditional teachings of the churches. And if Johnny and Susie get saved and are taught certain things that the church traditionally teaches, and then as they study their Bible, they find out that the Bible teaches something else, that shouldn't make them question their faith. That should make them question whether the church that they first heard about Christ from is infallible or not. And they, of course, they'll find out it was not infallible, that church, that Christians can make mistakes, and that they should, you know, search the scriptures before they decide that they can stand on any particular doctrine that their church teaches. They need to find out it's taught in scripture.
Well, I've learned, Steve, through the years to be a pan-tribulationist.
It'll all pan out. Mm-hmm. Well, you don't have to be. You don't have to be, because I think if you study it out, you'll find that there's no reason to question whether there's a pre-trib rapture or not, because the Bible doesn't teach a pre-trib rapture anywhere. Once you believe there is one, you can read it into certain passages, but no one ever found it in there until 1830, and before that, no one in the church believed in it. And even since then, people only believe in it because one man came up with it and convinced a bunch of people of it, a guy named Darby. And, of course, the people he convinced became influential evangelicals and started seminaries and things like that. So, you know, it's a person, as soon as you break the spell of trusting your teachers who happen to be dispensationalists and you actually read the Bible for yourself, I believe that you'll soon find that there's not a question of whether there's a pre-trib rapture or not. There's no reference to such in the Bible at all. And the Bible makes it very clear that Jesus said he's going to raise his people up on the last day, not 7 years before the last day, not 3.5 years before the last day, but on the last day. And so we're going to be raised up on the last day, not sometime prior to that, if Jesus is telling the truth.
Yeah, the pastor who led me to the Lord years ago, Steve, has actually written a book on the pre-trib rapture, and he is utterly convinced that we will be raptured as a church prior to the second coming, and there's no way to dissuade him otherwise.
Oh, yeah. Well, I'm not surprised. The pastor I was trained under wrote many books on the pre-trib rapture, and I don't think you could give him $1 million to even reconsider it.
Well, it sure is an interesting point. Thanks for the information, Steve, and good luck tomorrow night.
Yeah, Rob, God bless you. I'm not going to see you tomorrow night, I guess, huh?
No, we've already got pre-plans. So
all right, well, to be there. Keep calling.
Will do. God bless.
All right, you too now. Bye. Yeah, he's referring to tomorrow night when I'm going to be in his area, which is Las Vegas. And we do have a lot of listeners. At least we have a lot of callers from Las Vegas. I assume a lot of listeners, too. And I'll be actually sharing in a home in Henderson tomorrow night, starting at 6:30 in the evening. And you're welcome to join us there if you'd like. It's an open meeting. And I don't come down very often, once every few months, really, to Las Vegas. And if you're interested in going there but you don't know where it is, you can call Joe and get directions. Of course, it's area code 702. And his phone number is 564-5627. You can find that at our website also. The website is thenarrowpath.com. Our lines have just cleared, and if you'd like to be on the program today, this is a good time to call. We still have plenty of time to take your calls. The number is 1-800-438-5090. If you have a different viewpoint than the host, then that's the kind of call we really enjoy having. Come in. If you'd like to balance comment, you can certainly call to represent a different viewpoint. 1-800-438-5090. I received an email some weeks ago from someone named Wade, and he said, an elderly man at church asked me today quote, will God need ticks, spiders, mosquitoes, and bloodsuckers in general in the new heaven and the new earth, unquote. Well, I'm not sure how much God needs them now. In my opinion, blood-sucking insects and arachnids and so forth, and deadly snakes and things like that, poisonous spiders that are a danger to humanity, were never in the Garden of Eden. Now, whether God made them and had them live somewhere else on the earth, not in the Garden of Eden, and man was not subject to their affliction until he was driven out of the garden to places that they were, as some might suggest, or whether there were harmless animals, harmless versions of these, which after the fall mutated in such a way as to be, dangerous to humanity. I don't know. I really don't know. I know that they didn't have them in the Garden of Eden, or I'm pretty sure they didn't, at least not in their present form. And so, that being so, in the new heavens and the new earth, I think we can say that God won't need blood-sucking, venomous creatures there either. Again, the ones that we have today, I don't know if they were made that way and simply God had them somewhere else on the earth, not in the Garden of Eden, with man before the fall. Remember, man, God planted the Garden of Eden and put man there, put man and woman there, and then drove them out when they sinned. And when they sinned, he drove them out where they're going to have to deal with thorns and thistles and so forth. I've always kind of assumed that thorns and thistles and other aberrations of nature were introduced into nature at the time of the fall and as a result of the fall. Someone suggested to me some time ago, and it strikes me as not an impossible suggestion, that maybe those things existed outside the Garden of Eden from the beginning. But man wasn't supposed to be in that wilderness. Man was made to live in the desert, in the garden. And maybe if mankind had overpopulated the garden, maybe then man's dominion over nature was to include, you know, the cultivation of regions and expanding the garden out to regions that were at that time wilderness. But man was thrown out of the garden, and he was thrown out into the place where he's going to deal with thorns and thistles, possibly with venomous snakes and spiders and ticks and so forth also. I don't know. If so, then those things are simply on the same level as hell, we might say, in that they are disasters and evils that man has been subjected to because of the fall, whether that's because they came into existence after the fall or mutated from something else after the fall or were always around, but they were not in the Garden of Eden, and man would never have encountered them had he remained in the garden. These things we are not told the answers to, but I find it an interesting question. But your friend can rest assured that in the new heavens, new earth, there will not be these mosquitoes and ticks and so forth. Or if they are there, they won't be sucking blood anymore. They'll have some other mode of existence, but I'm not sure why they'd need to be there at all. Okay, there's another person has emailed me a question and says, my church places an emphasis on what they call doctrinal purity, which seems to me not being very tolerant or open to hearing viewpoints other than their own. On the one hand, this seems to me that doctrinal purity is quite important, but on the other, I wonder whether I should shield myself from hearing other viewpoints held by other believers. How high a priority do you place upon doctrinal purity? And given the choice, should I choose doctrinal purity or open-minded inquiry? Well, I myself have always been in favor of open-minded inquiry because, to my mind, that's how you arrive at doctrinal purity. The problem with people who say that they need to protect people from other viewpoints so that they can maintain doctrinal purity, what that means is their own denomination's beliefs are presupposed to be doctrinal purity. And all that really means is they don't want people hearing views other than their own. And the presumption that the views we now have or the views we're raised with are the utmost in doctrinal purity is very presumptuous. I mean, especially when we realize that there are godly people just as godly as ourselves, just as intelligent as ourselves, who are in other denominations that hold different views on certain issues. The assumption, just, without examination, that our views are the most pure doctrines is extremely arrogant, really. I mean, why should we be the lucky ones who happen to be born into the family and the denomination that had all the right views when many other people as godly and intelligent as ourselves are in other camps? Now, I don't think it's wrong to reach the conclusion that your view on something is more biblical and more accurate than somebody else's. But you can only do that after you've examined theirs to know what it is that they believe in and what scriptural support they think they have. And I believe that doctrinal purity is something that we can gradually reach, but only as we examine, you know, the different possibilities for what the scripture has been understood to teach on certain subjects by other godly people. So I believe in open-minded inquiry, not open-minded in the sense that, you know, we just don't use any discernment at all, but in the sense that we are using discernment. We're trying to discern between the different viewpoints that people have drawn from their study of Scripture and to see who's making a mistake and who's not. Until we've done that, we'll just be arrogantly assuming that our views are correct when we haven't even examined them. And, you know, it says in Proverbs chapter 18, he that is first in his own case or in his own cause seems right until his neighbor comes and examines him. And very obviously, Solomon is saying, if you've only heard one side of an issue, it'll, of course, seem right to you. But once you hear the other side of an issue, it might not be that the view you first heard is right. And it's a good thing, therefore, to hear more than one view. It also says in the same chapter of Proverbs chapter 18, it says, he that answers a matter before he hears it, it's a shame and folly to him. So if you make up your mind on a subject before you've really heard all the data, the proverb says that's not good. That's foolishness and shameful for you. So I think the Bible does encourage, you know, examining different views of Scripture where such views exist among Orthodox Christians before becoming too certain about your own views. Let's talk to Jim, who's calling from Salinas, California, next. And we also have line open for you at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Jim, welcome to the Narrow Path. Good to hear from you.
Good to be back on. What I wanted to...
Jim, have you been in the hospital lately?
About a week and a half ago.
Yep. People keep asking me where you are. We haven't heard from you for so long. It's good to hear your voice again.
What I wanted to talk about is, what do we make of tragedies like the one that happened at the Olympics last Friday? I think about what Jesus said, you know, when asked about the men who were killed in the Tower of Siloam, and whose sin was it? And effectively, he said, not any of those, but except you all repent, you shall likewise perish. But what do we make of things like that in terms of, is God judging the Olympics or what?
Well, I don't think we could assume that. Accidents occur and crimes occur and natural disasters occur and all kinds of things happen that leave people dead in their wake. And we don't have to assume that those circumstances represent special interventions from God, you know, indicating his anger at them or anything like that. It's just part of living in a fallen world that disaster and death and accident and nature and everything else is out of whack. And so, you know, people die, people get injured, innocently, but not entirely innocently, because, of course, none of us are really completely innocent. There's a sense in which most of my trials, most of them, not all of them, most of my trials have come upon me when I didn't think I had done anything to deserve them. But it never occurred to me that I was really innocent, because I'm not. I'm a sinner, and as a sinner, it's clear to me that I deserve death, and, you know, anything that happens to me short of death itself, and including death, is not something that needs to be somehow explained. So I don't actually look for specific causes. Now, there are no doubt cases where God specifically intervenes to judge somebody, like he did with King Herod, where the angel of the Lord struck him and he was eaten with worms and died, as he spoke in Acts chapter 12, or when Ananias and Sapphira were struck dead because of their cheating against the Holy Spirit. There certainly are cases the Bible testifies to where God will strike somebody dead and where it is a judgment. But the vast majority of people who die or are injured or have other disasters occur to them, I don't think that the Bible would encourage us to see that as special activity on God's part. How about you? Do you see it that way?
No, but you know, I wanted to kind of get the subject on the table simply because, you know, of course, with what happened last week, there was so much focus on that in the coverage that they digressed from the coverage of the opening ceremonies to go specifically to that accident. And every time there's been a lose event, they've called back to, you know, what happened with the accident and how they changed the course and things like that and what caused it and so forth.
Yeah, well, you know, I guess so many things like that happen around the world all the time. They're not always as highly visible as something that happens at the Olympics, because the Olympics is being televised and it's in the news, but people dying in accidents and things like that happen every single day by the thousands around the world. It's just not always on television. And I don't know that we need special circumstances to explain why they happen in each case. They happen because people die. People are mortal. And in some cases like that, people take chances that are deadly chances. I mean, if somebody jumps from an airplane and their parachute doesn't open and they die, we don't have to ask any special questions about, was God angry at them? The problem was their parachute didn't open, and they were doing something very dangerous, and unnecessarily so at that. You know, I mean, when people take risks doing things that could kill them, and then, you know, of course they succeed in surviving in many cases, but other times they die, it's just a matter of playing the odds. You know, it's a gamble that they make, and some people lose the gamble.
So, like, later into this week, that was that plane crash in East Palo Alto that killed somebody who incidentally happened to be from here on the Central Coast.
But, yeah, well, people get killed who live here on the Central Coast, too, you know. I mean, The fact that somebody is a relative of ours or geographically a neighbor of ours or something like that, or that a tragedy hits close to home, doesn't make it any more in need of explanation than if it was somebody on the other side of the world who suffered. We only hear stories of a very, very tiny fraction of the people who suffer and die and of the accidents that occur, because some of them are big enough to make the news. But there's a million times as many taking place in a year, probably, that we never hear about. And, you know, that's what life is. Hey, Jim, what is all that noise in the background there? Where are you?
I'm on board a bus, actually.
I see. Well, Jim, you know, a lot of our long-term listeners have remember the days when you used to call all the time, and we haven't heard from you much in the past year, so you've had health problems, I assume.
Yes, I have.
Are you back? It sounds like you're back out in the street. You know, you're in the bus and everything. Are you back in Salinas?
Yes.
Okay. Well, I know a lot of people will look forward to seeing you again if you ever want to show up at our meetings again, because we've missed you.
Well, I'll say I certainly missed you.
You've had your share of health problems in the years we've known you. But are you in normal health now?
Getting back that way, ongoing, it hit me before Christmas a year ago.
Yeah.
Ongoing infection on my right leg that I've been battling has kept knocking me in and out of the hospital.
I see. Yeah, because people keep asking where you've been, because you haven't called much and we haven't seen you.
Yeah, for a while my leg looked more like a balloon than a leg.
Oh my! Well, I'm glad you're better now, and I hope you stay well.
Thank you. And thank you for the prayers. I know people have been praying for me.
That's true. All right, brother. Well, God bless you.
God bless you, too.
All right. We'll hope to see you soon.
Yes.
Bye now.
Bye.
You know, if anyone has any thoughts on the point that Jim raised about, you know, why suffering happens, why there are disasters or whatever, feel free to give a call. It's possible that some of you don't find my answers very satisfying at all, because I just take things like that as normative. I consider it normal for people to die. I expect to die. I expect everybody I know to die. When I had a wife who was killed in an accident when she was 25 years old, you know, people wondered how I was going to react to that. And I thought, what's to react to? I mean, I loved her. I miss her. It's a terrible tragedy. It's kind of a very sad thing. But I knew when I married her she's going to die, because she's a human being, and all human beings die. I didn't know she would die that young, but I knew she would die. And none of us have any guarantees on even one day more than the day that we're breathing right now. And so, you know, a person gets killed in an Olympic event or in an airline disaster, or they're sitting in an IRS office in Austin, Texas, when a plane comes through the window. It's a very sad thing, especially it's sad for those who knew them, for family members and so forth. It's a very sad thing whenever anyone dies. Jesus himself wept at the tomb of a friend of his who had died, even though Jesus was planning to raise him from the dead, you know, within a few moments. Yet death is a very sad thing. It's a sad thing that has come upon the human race because of sin, and the Bible instructs us not to take that as a very bizarre thing at all. It's normal. It always catches us by surprise when somebody who's young and healthy dies, but once we know it happened, it shouldn't be surprising at all, because people die young all the time. Sad? But the saddest thing is not that people die. The saddest thing is that people die unprepared to meet God. And I don't know anything about those who've died in the past week that we've read about in the news. I don't know where their souls were. But one thing I know is the fact that they died was not that big a surprise, because although I didn't know they existed before we heard about them in the news, if I had, I would have been able to tell you that they were going to die. Not that day, but someday. Everyone's going to die. And I don't really think it's any easier to take the death of a loved one if they die at 80 years old than if they die at 18 years old. It's just not easy. But it's one of those sad realities. But the saddest thing is for people to reach that ultimate and universal end and not have made preparations for what's going to happen afterwards. And that's, of course, the focus of what we're discussing here. Let's talk to James next from Salinas. Hi, James. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi there. I just wanted your comment. If you look at, you know, we're talking about suffering and stuff like that. It seems historically that God doesn't have a very high regard for human suffering. And I was wondering if, you know, I find that troublesome, and I wonder if you did, and why do you think that is?
What do you mean he doesn't have a very high regard for it?
Well, looking at the, you know, millions of martyred saints throughout history, looking at how long he left the Hebrews in captivity in Egypt, stuff like that, there seems to be a lot more allowance for human suffering than you or I might like.
Yeah, definitely. Definitely more than we would like. And the reason for that is because we see suffering in this life as a terrible interference with what we consider to be our, what we have due us. Namely, we expect to have about 80 or more years of generally healthy life to enjoy this world. And suffering, whether it's an early death or a horrible disease or an accident or horrible losses, reversals financially, those things interrupt what we think we have coming to us, namely essentially a pain-free life. And because our perspective is simply for this life only, we think, how can God allow someone to suffer for the better part of their lifetime? It seems such a waste. But you see, God does care about suffering. The Bible says he cares for us. He said that in all their afflictions, he was afflicted. So he feels it. Just like a parent, sometimes when they spank a child, they say to the child, this is going to hurt me more than it hurts you. And the child doesn't believe it's true. But if you are a parent and you ever have to do it, you know it's true. You don't want to spank the child, but you know that that child is going to grow up, and you want them to grow up correctly, not wrongly. And so when they do, you know, things that are self-destructive or antisocial behavior that they cannot continue into their adult life, and you have to train them not to do it, you have to discipline them and teach them. But you don't like it. You don't like it any more than they do. I understand God to be like that, that he's preparing us for what we might say adult life. Now, adult life doesn't start until after we die, in this analogy, that our whole life in this world, whether it's 18 years or 80 years, is our childhood. It's our training time. It's the time of being prepared for long-term responsibility, just like a child in school or a child being raised by his parents is being trained for long-term responsibility. That is his adult life and his career and his responsible role in society. But from God's perspective, he's looking not at this lifetime. He's looking at eternity, and he sees this lifetime as merely the childhood time. This is the time where we need to learn our lessons. This is the time when we need to be prepared for the responsibility we're supposed to bear when we go on to rule with Christ forever. And so this lifetime is very short. It doesn't seem short to us, but, you know, it does once you're old and look back. Have you ever noticed that when you were a child, let's say when you're 5 years old and your mommy told you it was like 6 months till Christmas, it seemed like an eternity. 6 months is an eternity because it's like 10% of your whole frame of reference, because you're only 5 years old. It's like a 10% of a lifetime. But today, when you're an adult, if you say, well, Christmas is in 6 months, you wonder if it's going to get there before you're ready for it, because it's such a small portion of your frame of reference now, 6 months. And when you get to be 80 or 90, from what I understand from people who are there, they say they can remember their childhood. It seems like life was so short. Now, I'm 57 this year. 80 still seems so far off from me. But I'm sure that when I'm 80, looking back, I'll say, where'd that time go? Now, what I'm saying is, if your perspective is short, let's say you're 5 years old or 10 years old, then a year seems like a very long time. If your perspective, however, is eternity, then 80 years seems like a flash. It just seems like it goes by like an instant. And that's God's perspective. That's the perspective he actually encourages us to have, too, is to be looking at eternity and looking at this life from an eternal perspective, because then even if we have suffering, and even if it's unrelenting suffering for 80 years, then we die and go on to eternity where there's no more suffering after that, then from God's point of view and ours at that point in time, the sufferings of this present life, as Paul put it, are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. And Paul suffered more than any of us have, and yet he's the one who said the sufferings of this present life are not worthy to be compared in Romans 8:18. He also said in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 that our light affliction, which is but for a moment, he means a lifetime, but he says it's only a moment. He said our light afflictions, which are but for a moment, work for us an exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things that are seen, but the things that are not seen. For the things that are seen are temporal, that the things are not seen are eternal. So this is a biblical worldview, which is, as I would put it, the correct worldview. It's what God wants us to see, and it's what God sees. We see our sufferings in terms of the chunk of enjoyment it takes out of our lifetime, and our lifetime is our whole perspective. From God's perspective of eternity, our lifetime is nothing. It's not nothing, but it's so short, it's hardly worth even factoring in. I'm sorry I've got to go. I'm going to be cut off here in 20 seconds. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. Our website is www.thenarrowpath.com. We are listener-supported. You can get information at the website, thenarrowpath.com. I'll see some of you in Las Vegas this weekend. Have a great weekend. Tune in again Monday. We'll continue our discussions.